We're going to be talking this morning about instrumental music. Is it authorized? And we've been going through the study of authority for the quarter. We've had a lot of good teaching on principles related to authority, a lot of good lessons on that. This morning we're going to go through and we're going to look at applying it to the question of instrumental music, hopefully some of the things that we've learned. And certainly it's an question that over the years and over quite a long number of years, it's generated a lot of controversy. It's not something that's just been controversial recently and or in recent history, but it's something which periodically has been quite a question that people have wrestled with. And we're going to take a look at that. I have an opportunity to do that this morning. So before we begin, if you would, join me in a word of prayer. Our Father in Heaven, we're thankful that we have this opportunity to come together and consider what your will is for us in our lives. We know, Father, that you're the King of all things, that you rule. And we pray, Father, that your kingdom will be established in our hearts, and in all things, Father, we would recognize that you are the Creator and that ultimately authority rests with you. And we pray, Father, that we'll seek out your will and we'll try to find the things that you would have us to do in our lives in order to serve you. And we pray, Father, you give us wisdom and understanding of these things, and that we can live with the confidence that you wish us to have in serving you, and knowing, Father, that we are in your Son, and that we have hope after this life is over. And we ask all these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dig into the particulars, I want to look at a couple of principles that we see. Some of these we've touched on a little bit already. And in particular, some of these principles I'm going to look at real quickly, they all have something to do with worship. God has always been kind of particular about how he's worshiped. And I think that's kind of a principle that we need to keep in mind as we look at these things. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was the king. And in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moved about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I am moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And that's kind of an interesting account in the life of David. David's got himself a brand new house, and he looks at the tabernacle and he says, "This needs an upgrade, because my house is nicer than the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is." And he's talking to his friend Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, "You're a righteous king. God loves everything you do. Go out and build God a house." And Nathan goes home, and the same night the Lord appears to Nathan and he says, "Not so fast." He says, "Have I ever asked anybody to build me a house before? When did I ever ask anybody to do that?" And I think this is kind of an interesting case that we're looking at here, because it wasn't even that building the house was wrong, because God has Solomon build him a house later on. But the point that God is making to Nathan, and that God has Nathan relay to David, is you shouldn't presume to go out and build me a house that I have never asked for. I should ask you to build me a house. He said, "Did I ever say to any one of the judges of Israel, in all the years with all those judges that were in the past, did I ever ask any one of those, why haven't you built me a house of cedar?" And the answer was, God had never said that to any of the judges. And so he was reining David in. He was saying, David, you don't want to just charge off and do this. And even Nathan the prophet thought that David should charge off and do this. He thought this was a good thing to do. But God had not asked for that. And so God kind of reins them back in. Later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, David's son Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in verse 1, the only place in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon talks really very much about worship, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And that there's a caution from Solomon. We need, again, to be careful how we worship God. We can actually do evil if we offer the sacrifice of fools. And he doesn't detail exactly what that is. I think an example of that we would see in the book of Malachi is when they were offering the animals that were lame or the animals that were blind. And God said, I'd rather you just shut the doors than do that. But what does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1? He says, when you go to the house of the Lord, go there to listen. And first, that's first and foremost when it comes, I think, to authority. Something we need to appreciate is that we need to take the time to listen. The most important thing about worship isn't let's get active and let's do something. The most important thing when you go to the house of God is to listen and think about what it is you're supposed to do, what is it that God has asked you to do. And then I was supposed to correct that verse. I see I didn't do it, or I did it and didn't save it. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, that shouldn't be 1 Samuel. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, starting in verse 12, we see David talking to the Levites. And this was after Uzzah reached out and touched the ark and he was struck dead. And when that happened, they were moving the ark to Jerusalem. David was the one, again, who sort of organized that activity. They put the ark on a cart. They're bringing it into Jerusalem. They hit a bump. Uzzah reaches up to steady the ark, and he's struck dead by God. And David was actually pretty upset about that, as you read the account back in Samuel. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, starting verse 12, after David has had time to reflect, he summons the priests, and it says, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. And that was what David took away from this after this tragedy with Uzzah. That was what he learned from this. This went wrong the first time because we failed to seek God according to the rule. We didn't do things exactly the way that God has instructed us to do. So I think what we see from those principles is God can be pretty particular about how he's worshipped, and none of those answer the question, is instrumental music right or wrong? But they do tell us that we should be cautious, I think, in how we worship God. We need to exercise that caution. We see there were times in the past where God was unhappy with people because of what they did in worship to him. Or maybe something even wasn't necessarily wrong, like building the temple, but God simply said, you know, I hadn't asked for that. Another example of that's in Zechariah chapter 7, where the people come to the priest and to Zechariah, and they say, for 70 years, we've had a day of fasting, and we've mourned because of the fall of Jerusalem and being taken into captivity, but now we've returned to Jerusalem. Should we continue to fast or not? And there in Zechariah chapter 7, God says, essentially, I hope you got something out of your fast. In all those years you fasted, it wasn't for me. I never asked you to do that. I hope you've enjoyed your fast because I haven't. He doesn't tell them it was wrong. He doesn't tell them they sinned. He just tells them it didn't count for anything. And I want my worship to count for something. You know, I don't want God to ignore it because it's something that's just for me. I don't want to go into judgment and have God say, you know, you did this thing in worship all these years and I wasn't counting it because it was something that I never asked for. So we need to pay attention to some of those things when it comes to how we worship God. So for Wednesday, with that as an introduction, for Wednesday, I want to look a little bit at how instruments were used in the Old Testament. Instruments were used in the Old Testament to worship God. So I've got some questions that I want you to take a look at. The first question is, was the use of instruments authorized for worship under the Old Testament? So they used them. Were they supposed to use them? I did hear a lesson once where I heard a preacher indicate that he thought David was wrong in using instruments to worship God under the Old Testament, that was something he did presumptuously and he didn't have authority for that. But I want you to study that. I want you to answer it now. But on Wednesday night, I want you to know book, chapter, and verse from the Old Testament for where God asked them in the Old Testament to use an instrument and worship to Him, or if they didn't, and there's no verse like that, let me know that that's not there. Let us know that that's not there. Second question is, if it was authorized, or for that matter, if it wasn't, were there any specifics regarding the use of instruments? How were they allowed to use them, or how did they use them under the Old Testament? So I want you to look at that. And then the third question is, after we've looked at those first two questions, what can we learn from that? Is there anything that we can take away from that? And the reason we're going to look at that a little bit is that's probably one of the strongest, if not the strongest argument for, or the strongest reason for why we ought to use instruments in our worship today. Because they did use them under the Old Testament. So the question is, were they supposed to use them? And then if they were supposed to use them, how were they supposed to use them under the Old Testament? So I want you to take some time and dig into that and see what you can learn about that. And pull out your concordance and look at how they actually use those instruments in worship to God. So for this morning, though, we're going to look at some... We're really going to look at one question primarily, but there's a whole lot of questions that we could ask. And these are all authority questions about instruments. And some of these questions have to do with how do we use instruments or not use instruments collectively when we come together as a church to worship God. And some of these questions have things to do more with your own personal life. Dennis talked to us for... the last two classes about the eldership, and I don't think it's the intent of the eldership to police what you sing along with on your radio when you're driving in your car. But that's a personal decision that you make. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Just because the elders don't police everything we do personally doesn't mean it doesn't matter, because that doesn't mean we won't give an answer to God for that. And there's questions that have to do with both things in your individual life, and we'll all give an answer for that. So they're not unimportant questions, but questions that have to do with what we do collectively as well. So there's a question, is using an instrument of music in worship sinful? And that's not a bad question to ask yourself, or a bad question to challenge yourself with. And you may think that you answered it 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years ago. It's not a bad thing to revisit those things and ask yourself those questions again. Is any kind of a cappella music okay? You know, maybe a question, sometimes maybe even more important for some groups. Just because it's a cappella, can we sing it? Is that okay for worship collectively? Can I worship God with an instrument in my home? That's a question. You know, individually, we're going to decide that. What do you do in your home? Is it okay to sing hymns and play your piano through them? Is that okay? Can I sing along with a hymn on the radio that is accompanied by instrumental music? And that's kind of an interesting question for me, because I remember some people who very staunchly used to preach against instrumental music. And I'd go over to their house and they'd sing along with Tennessee Ernie Ford on the television. But how many here still know who Tennessee Ernie Ford was? Okay, we got a few hands. Some of you still remember him. But he was a famous hymn singer and other kinds of songs, kind of some country songs. But he would sing some gospel songs and very, very popular with music. And I always thought that doesn't seem right. You know, I was kind of shocked by that. I was a child at the time. And that surprised me. I think you can look at other songs too that you sing along with. You know, I have a problem singing about Mother Mary coming to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. That just does not seem to match with what I read about in the Bible. And, you know, you take that verse out of the song, and I think that's one of the best songs the Beatles ever did. But I have an issue with that song, because that verse is in there.
Jeff?
Yes?
Just to put your mind at ease, you can listen to that song. He's talking about his mother, whose name was Mary.
Okay. Well, that just fixes everything, doesn't it? Okay, so here's a question that gets a little more challenging. And this is one that has more to do with what we do collectively. Can I guarantee others that using an instrument of worship is okay? Can I guarantee everybody that? In my mind, when it comes to what we do as a church, that is a much more important question than the first question up at the top of the list. And then the next one that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning, is the use of instrumental music in the worship of the church authorized? And I think that's the question we deal with collectively when it comes to these things. You know, you pick your question, and a lot of times it helps you clarify where you need to look at on your answers, because there's a lot of these questions that boil down to you as an individual. And then there are questions that affect more than yourself. And that has to enter into what your answer is going to be for the question. So that's where we're going to have most of our focus, is the use of instrumental in the worship of the church authorized. And certainly it's a matter of authority. And when it comes to anything that we do in worship, we'd like to have book, chapter, and verse. It's also a matter of unity, and it's a matter of conscience, isn't it, as well? So how would conscience play into how we answer the question, is the use of instrumental music in the worship of the church authorized? Or does conscience play into it? Does authority say anything about? Does conscience have anything to do with authority? Is that just a matter of opinion? Rich?
Well, if you're convinced there's no authority for it, and then you do it anyway, you're breaking your conscience. So, mm-hmm. Well, my conscience wouldn't allow me to worship in a group that does it.
Mm-hmm. And what is the phrase or the word that's used sometimes in the New Testament that refers to leading someone else to violate their conscience? Stumbling block. And can we be is it okay to be a stumbling block? No, that's something that we're not to do. So it's important that people be able to go through everything that we do collectively with full assurance of conscience. That's very important. And that in some ways goes a long way towards answering that question at the top. And when it comes to the things we do in worship, whether it's singing or taking the Lord's Supper, we've got the bread, we've got the fruit of the vine. We'll take up a collection for those of us who are members here. Later today, we'll have people preaching from God's Word. Those are all things that I believe I can find book, chapter, and verse where God has directed me, where He has authorized me to do those things, and He has instructed me that if I do those things, I am worshiping Him acceptably. And it's important to me that I have that for everything that I do in worship. Something that's quite important. As we look at the New Testament, we see several examples of this. Acts chapter 16:25. Who is singing?
Paul and Silas.
Paul and Silas. So we don't read anything specifically about an instrument there. Is it likely they could have been playing an instrument there?
Not in prison.
Not in prison. And what were they besides just being in prison?
They were in stock.
They were in stock. So in that case, we can pretty well rule out that there is an instrument in that case. Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul quotes an Old Testament passage that talks about singing, and he applies it to Jesus and the New Testament. Romans chapter 15 verse 9 says, "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And so there's a reference again to singing. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What's 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talking about? What's the issue in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul is instructing the Corinthians about? Spiritual gifts. And he said when you come together, he says everyone has a tongue. Everyone has, maybe a prophecy. Everyone has a song or a psalm that he talks about there in those verses. And again, what we see in those particular verses is we've got authority for singing. We see that singing was part of their worship. Now they could, if everybody's off singing something different, or half the congregation is singing while the other half is trying to listen to a sermon, you've got a problem. And that's kind of what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He wants them to do everything together. But we see there that there is a reference to singing. Ephesians 5:19, I'll put that one up in a moment because that's one that gets probably a lot of the discussion. But Paul there talking to the Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk, but instead let the Spirit guide your thinking, be filled with the Spirit. And he talks about then singing to God. We read about the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs. And then the similar passage, the kind of the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so there again we see the singing described. James 5:13, another verse talks about singing. I think that could refer very likely not necessarily to what we do as a collective congregation, but it could be as well just in your individual practice. But when does he encourage us to sing? In the book of James. Should be an easy time to sing. When you're rejoicing, when you're joyful, sing songs. So those are the passages that we see. We do see some passages in Revelation that talk about an instrument, but in that context, it's always referring to activities that are taking place in heaven and not referring to different things that are taking place on the earth. So any comments or questions? Yes, Chris?
I get the point of musical instruments, though, because, even if you look at the situation of Elisha, when he was getting ready to prophesy, he said, bring me a musician. And as soon as the musician started playing, he started prophesying. Mm-hmm. He was moved in his spirit. Mm-hmm. And in 1 Corinthians 2, if you go up some verses, it talks about the points of musical instruments. Like, if you know, you're just playing whatever and people mm-hmm. understand the song, then what's the point of playing the musical instrument? There's no point. But if you play it with distinction and order and notes so that people understand what the song is, then there's a point to play that instrument. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, yeah, I mean, I feel like the musical instruments can move the spirit. Mm-hmm. And it did with God's own prophet.
Yeah, there is, we obviously, I think, have an emotional connection with music. And it could be any kind of music that we have that emotional connection with. I don't think the Bible in any way indicates that that's not the case. And we see that Saul, when he was troubled by the evil spirit, David would come and he would play the lyre to sort of settle Saul down. And that was a gift that David certainly had. What is not clearly said in the New Testament, though, is that they were to use that in their worship. And it's not a question of how are we affected by music, but has God authorized it? And that's kind of what we've been looking at in this class, is what has God authorized us to do? Yeah, Chris?
We might get there, but the necessary inference as me as a musician, mm-hmm. if someone were to say, sing me a song, my natural thing would be to go grab a guitar to accompany me as I sing. I wouldn't just start singing a song, because in order to properly do that as a musician, I would grab an mm-hmm. instrument and play you a song. Singing the song. So I don't know if we're going to talk about the necessary inference of when that's something that we can, you know, especially as a musician, when I can like take that and say, well, God wants me to sing the song. You know, in my normal life, I would go grab a guitar or I'd get on the piano. That's just like a natural thing that I would do.
Okay, I think we'll probably get to a little bit more of that on Wednesday when we look a little bit at how instruments were used in the Old Testament and consider that a little bit. And they certainly were used in the Old Testament. I think we'll touch on some of that then as well. Any other comments? Any other questions? Okay. So, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I think it's something a lot of us have probably been introduced to before. But one of the questions that does come up is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's English Standard Version reading of that passage. And there's a question about that phrase, making melody, because that comes from the word solo. And some people believe that is a word that authorizes the use of instruments and worship to God, just the fact that Greek word is used. One thing, though, I think as you go through all of the different translations, at least that I'm aware of, if there's a translation that translates verse 19, singing and playing instruments or singing and doing something else that would indicate using an instrument of music to the Lord with all your heart, I haven't seen that translation. I'm not aware of anyone that translates that verse that way. And you know, whichever translation you look at, I think it's always the idea of singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And I think a lot of the translations, the way they're written, probably more so even than the ESV, if you look at New King James Version, New American Standard Bible, I think it's more the idea that you're making melody with your heart. And the harp is the instrument there that, that it's talking about. And historically, I'll show a few things later on that seem to indicate that's the way it was looked at. But the word solo itself, it can refer to plucking a bowstring, or plucking on a lyre, or plucking on a harp. It can also refer to pulling out hair, twitching a carpenter's line, or vibrating the strings of an instrument. So this word can be translated in a lot of different ways. It often meant play a string instrument, and that persisted up into the time of Lucian. Now, Lucian lived in the 2nd century AD, so it could, this word could refer to playing an instrument up beyond the time when the New Testament was written, but it didn't always refer that way. And LXX, that's always a reference to the Septuagint. So in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's actually, Jesus a lot of times would quote from the Septuagint, so this goes back before the New Testament. The word solo frequently just means sing, okay? Whether to the accompaniment of an instrument or not, as is usually the case, okay? And this is Artin Gingrich, so this is coming right out of the lexicon, you know? This is how they define the words, okay? So, as they look at it, they say usually it meant singing without an instrument in the Septuagint. It is their definition. And this focus on singing continued until solo in modern Greek means sing exclusively. So if you use the word solo today in Greek, it no longer carries any idea of an instrument. It gradually, that word evolved over time from originally the idea of pluck to the word as they use today of singing exclusively. So it's a word that's, its meaning has changed over time. But again, there's no one who's really translated Ephesians 5:19 as sing and play. Everyone, they look at that, it's always sing and make melody is the way that they translate that word. Yes, Dan?
I don't think that in a sentence you could use it without an object. You just can't say to somebody, go pluck. But mm-hmm. like you said, my beard, my guitar, or...
Right.
Something else, you know. So, in this case, the object appears to be, if I understand the passage correctly, the harp, mm-hmm. making melody with the heart unto the Lord. Because it doesn't matter. I mean, we put a lot of emphasis on we should sing as well as we can. But I don't think God's listening to that mm-hmm. as much as He's listening to the melody that's in the heart.
Right.
How we feel toward God. That's the melody that we need to make. And it has to be understandable.
Right. Yeah, I think it's true. We want to give God our best. We want to sing as well as we can. But I just don't know how much God is going to be entertained by our singing, no matter how well we sing by human standards. But God is really looking at the heart. And He wants to hear that melody in your heart is where His greatest focus is. Carolyn?
Well, and that word solo was, it morphed how it was used before the time of Christ. So it's not just a modern day. And there's a Greek language expert at Harvard who taught there for many years. He said that there is not a single example of solo ever used in the time of Christ that involved or implied the use of instruments. Rather, it always meant to chant or sing religious hymns. So, looking at documents outside the Bible, looking mm-hmm. at all of that, and he wasn't a member of the church or anything, he said that there's, at that time, it had already meant just chanting or singing of religious mm-hmm. hymns. So, it had already changed what it meant before the time the word was actually used in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Rich?
So, applying a little bit of logic, you know, in Ephesians 5:19, it's addressed to all Christians. Mm-hmm. So if it does mean that you're supposed to be plucking on an instrument, then the early Christians, we know from secular history, were violating that. They weren't using instruments. And if it is addressed to all Christians, I suggest we all take up an instrument, a string instrument, and bring it to church, right? But that doesn't that doesn't make sense. Now, what I usually do is I look at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 and understand the purpose of singing. So in Ephesians 5:19 it says speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Colossians 3:16 it says teaching and admonishing one another. So three things we're supposed to do with singing. Speak, teach, and admonish. Which of those can an instrument do? It can't speak, unless you're talking about like a Healy box that, you know, some popular rock musicians, but really what they're doing is they're putting a tube in their mouth that vibrates. They're still mouthing the words with their mouth. Mm-hmm. So instruments can't speak, so to speak, and they can't teach and admonish.
Yeah, that's a big part of where the emphasis is, or where all the emphasis is, as we look at it there in Ephesians and in Colossians.
And one other thing, in Ephesians 13:15, we understand that we're supposed to praise, and it talks about the bring something worthy of praise, the fruit of your lips. Mm-hmm. Again, that would easily refer to singing, may refer to beyond singing, but mm-hmm. in terms of speaking, but mm-hmm. Don't say anything about an instrument.
Yeah, Hebrews 13?
Yeah, 13:15.
Right.
Yep.
Okay. One of the things, you know, I don't know if you've ever looked at this before, but we're actually not the only group that doesn't use an instrument in music. The Orthodox Church doesn't use instruments in music, and I thought it was kind of interesting to look on their website why they don't do that. This is what one of their... I don't know if it's supposed to be Friar Ernesto or Father Ernesto. Of course, we don't believe it's appropriate to call somebody besides God Father. But this is his answer to the question on their website. He says, "We often get asked why the Eastern Orthodox do not use instruments of worship. While it is true that some of the Greek Orthodox will use a piano or an organ in worship, generally all Orthodox sang a cappella. What it may surprise you to find out is that the use of instruments in worship was not accepted until quite recently in church history." It's kind of interesting. They come to that conclusion. You know, sometimes I think we get the impression this is just a Church of Christ tradition issue, and that's all that it is. And it's actually an issue. It's been an issue that's kind of waxed and waned throughout history, and it's something that's touched a lot of different religious groups, many of whom use instruments today and probably don't even know that it used to be an issue that was associated. We go back, and this kind of touches on the point Rich made a few moments ago. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 35 to 107 AD, this kind of goes with what Dan was touching on as well as Rich. Here's how Ignatius, I think, was interpreting or paraphrasing Ephesians 5:19. "By your concord and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is being sung. Now all of you together become a choir, so that being harmoniously in concord and receiving the keynote from God in unison, you may sing with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father." And that, you know, that's somebody who was contemporary with the apostles. And he's explaining, I think, very consistently with what Dan has said, is what some of the things Rich has said, about what the intent of singing is. And how this is something that we all do in unison. And through that, we make melody with our hearts to God. And that was the way that Ignatius described it. We go a little bit further through history, and in 185 AD, Clement of Alexandria was talking about instruments. And I don't think Clement would have been talking about instruments if somebody had not wanted to use an instrument. Okay, so I don't think it was universally accepted in the second century that nobody ever sings with an instrument, because I don't think Clement would have brought it up if nobody was thinking that. But Clement said, "The Lord fashioned man a beautiful breathing instrument after his own image, and assuredly he himself is an all harmonious instrument of God. melodious and holy, the wisdom that is above this world, the heavenly word. He who sprang from David and yet was before him, the word of God, scorned those lifeless instruments of lyre and cithara. And I don't know that Jesus scorned the instruments, but this is the way Clement describes it. He says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he arranged in harmonious order this great world, yes, and the little world of man too, body and soul together. And on this many-voiced instruments of the universe, he makes music to God and sings to the human instrument, for thou art my harp and my pipe and my temple. And so Clement, who is, you know, he's one of those who's recognized as kind of an early church father. You go back to the second century early on. The instrument wasn't the normal practice. It seemed like it was the practice of the early churches. Even though they had instruments in that society, when they came together and they worshiped God, they would do that without the use of instruments. Chrysostom, going on to the next century, this would be the fourth century. David formerly sang songs, also today we sing hymns. He had a lyre with lifeless strings. The church has a lyre with living strings. Our tongues are the strings of the lyre with a different tone indeed, but much more in accordance with piety. Here there is no need for the cithara, for the stretched strings, or the plectrum, for the arp, or for any instrument. But if you like, you may yourself become a cithara, mortifying the members of the flesh and making a full harmony of mind and body. For the flesh no longer lusts against the spirit, but has submitted to its orders and has been led at length into the best and most admirable path, then you would create a spiritual melody. It's kind of interesting how these people so long ago, how they looked at these passages and even beyond the idea of the instrument, how they were interpreting these. And you see the insight they had into kind of the intent for God with singing, God's intent with that, how important it is to engage our hearts. And again, it doesn't mean that your heart's not engaged when there's an instrument playing, but when it came to what they did in the worship, what Chrysostom says here is David formerly sang songs, he formerly used a lyre, but the church has a lyre with living strings. Ben?
Yeah, and that's, I like this, because what he's doing is getting to the principle of it, going back to when I was... And I think it's good to have the book chapter verse, but you get into the, well, it doesn't say, it does say. Mm-hmm. And I like this and the way you're leading us, is like getting into the principle of where mm-hmm. it's coming from. And I think if we think about it, even in those days, they didn't have Bibles like we had either. All of it was verbal and vocal mm-hmm. and the way they taught each other. And singing was really different because that's how they were actually communicating a lot of
right.
what was being taught is through these songs mm-hmm. to each other, because mm-hmm. they weren't able to sit down mm-hmm.
Yeah.
If you get into the principle of it, it goes right to what you're talking about.
Right. That's how they knew their Bible, because they sing it and they memorize the songs, and that's how they got it in their head. Yeah, Janet?
The thing that I really find insightful about what these historians have said, because they're not inspired.
No.
But they are trying to speak to why they're not using instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Similar to the way we today try to speak to why we don't use instruments. It comes down for us to the fact that it's not authorized. And sometimes we try to come up with why God doesn't want it, mm-hmm. but essentially, we don't know why.
Mm-hmm.
Just like these people don't know why. They're trying to think, okay, maybe because of this, or maybe because of that. But essentially, they're saying, we don't use it because it's not authorized. I mean, they don't say because it's not authorized, but that's the way it's coming across, the same as we do today. And they may, you know, some of the things that they say, I may not, you know, resonate with, or I don't maybe agree with some of their mm-hmm. things, the same as today. But essentially, we're not authorized to use it, and we try to teach, you know, why we think maybe it's not authorized, and they try to teach why they think maybe it's not authorized, but essentially it's not authorized, and it wasn't being used then, and to me that's a big takeaway. I don't know if it is to anyone else, but they're trying to explain it's not, we don't use it,
Yeah, that's not the intent of it, is a lot of their point. We've got a different intent when we do this. So, okay, well, I think we're out of time. So we'll leave off there. And then Wednesday, remember, take a look at how instruments were used in the Old Testament. See what you can find out about that.